The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to the doctrine of reversionism. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that God designed for believers living in this dispensation to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. It's in this way we are able to fulfill the maturity adjustment requirement put upon believers who desire to maximize regards to God's plan for their life. And obviously through the teaching of Bible doctrine, it also demands that we isolate the sin nature. We apply rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9, under our rapid recovery system in regards to personal sins. We can get ourselves back in fellowship. And in this process, through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, we are able to gap the truth of Word first and foremost, so that then in our maturity adjustment pursuit, we can apply God's Word correctly in that vein and at least have maximum opportunity to do so. So as is our custom, we give everybody opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you again for the revelation of your word. Two men, we thank you for making possible for those who are true seekers of you to thoroughly understand and discern your word and what the issues are in regards to our Christian life and for you, and in the way that we can maximize regards to our glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity, that once again this morning, via God the Holy Spirit, you will enlighten us in our pursuit in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here to refresh ourselves in regards to a principle of doctrine that sadly applies to the majority of Christians, and that is the doctrine of reversionism. All right, one, here under the introduction. This doctrine must be viewed in harmony with other doctrines, such as the salvation adjustment, maturity adjustment to the justices of God, rebound, eternal security, volition, etc. To thoroughly understand this doctrine, you must have a frame of reference in regards to the issues surrounding salvation, phase one, versus our phase two in regards to our Christian pursuit, the importance of rebound, what that does for us experientially, as well as spiritually and for all eternity, the fact that once one is saved, that salvation is secure for all eternity, and also, and not least, the issue of free will that it seems as some believers tend to forget, believers have free will, just like unbelievers have free will, and at any given point in time, one determines to do what is right or what is wrong. So, under reversionism, to discern and critique in this respect, these doctrines must be in play and understood at least to a certain degree. So B, a failure to gap these doctrines. By gap, we mean the grace apparatus or perception. In other words, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, why we give everybody opportunity to rebound before every Bible class. Failure to gap these doctrines have led to distortions about reversionism, to include those who say you can lose your salvation. You have a plethora of interpretations of the Bible out there, even among the fundamental evangelical world and in the world of denominationalism. Rather than being in harmony and like-mindedness, you have this schism in regards to the understanding of God's plan, and it is largely due for failure in regards to, first and foremost, the communicator studying God's Word, and then obviously those who place themselves under his tutelage in that regards of isolating the sin nature and being in fellowship and allowing God the Holy Spirit to lead them and guide them and direct them into the truth to begin with. It is not simply being a pastor. It's simply not simply an academic endeavor. Apart from the filling of God the Holy Spirit, you could be an intellectual genius on human terms and be a complete spiritual idiot and completely miss in regards to sound interpretation. I've seen it happen. It doesn't make any difference whether you got the doctor before your name or everybody just calls you Ken or whatever. See, the issue is filling of God the Holy Spirit, maintaining intellectual honesty in that condition. Obviously, one must have a certain amount of academic ability, normal brain computer and thinking, etc. in that regards. But otherwise, it is being humble before God and approaching God's Word under these terms and conditions. So see, the corresponding doctrine now that relates directly to and parallel to reversionism is volition. Volition is why we have this doctrine. That's free will that resides in the soul, which categorizes volition as we break it down as being either one, as we would say, negative, minus V is our acronym we use in that regards, negative volition. That pictures a soul which chooses to reject or deny the truth of God's plan as it relates to the three adjustments required for men to have a relationship with God. There are three primary adjustments that outline, if you will, what individuals need to do to have and maximize in regards to a relationship with God. It first and foremost begins first with the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. The adjustment is to God's justice because His justice is based on perfect righteousness. And otherwise it is impartial and completely fair and equitable for all people, and He makes it available for any who so choose to line up with His Word, with His justice, with His righteousness in this regards, to possess salvation. So the adjustment is to God. He's the one that's perfect, not men. So you have the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That particular first step is simply an act of faith, faith alone, apart from works. The object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ for one's salvation from eternal condemnation. People, believers, are grossly confused in many cases in regards to the issue of deliverance as it is brought out in the Bible. And deliverance, salvation, sozo in the Greek is a primary verb for it. In that respect, it doesn't always mean deliverance from hell or eternal condemnation. Some would look at it that way. It can also denote deliverance from temporal situations in time, and it also looks at another true deliverance, deliverance from loss of rewards for the believer as part of their inheritance of being a child of God. And the first step of salvation is an act of faith. It cannot be by works, simply because God requires that we have His absolute righteousness to be saved. That is why Jesus Christ went to the cross. He possessed that attribute. Corinthians tells us, He who knew no sin became sin. Why? So we can have the righteousness of God in Him. And again, another principle that would straighten out much thinking that is cloudy among people, believers, Christians, in regards to salvation, and why works are not involved to get into the plan of God. And that is because it demands absolute righteousness. We are born in the world minus R, or less than this absolute righteousness to begin with. So we're lost based on our own energy, based on our own nature, our own character. We cannot ever be perfect because we come into the world imperfect. See, once you're imperfect, you can't ever be perfect. That's just the way it is. God's always been perfect. Jesus Christ was always perfect. And God devised a system for us so that we can share in Christ's righteousness as He took on the sins of mankind and gave up his token of absolute righteousness through spiritual death, his human spirit, which is created in righteousness. So we can share in that spirit and have a spiritual birth, regeneration, and be saved from eternal condemnation, eternal judgment, a judgment that is eternally separated from God in an environment that indeed is very painful and not nice at all. There are those out there who suggest in advance the fact that there is no hell. How could a loving God send people to hell? Well, stand back and watch him. See. So salvation adjustment, the first adjustment, obviously, is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. He is the object of faith. The jailers asked the apostles, you know, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in his name and you will be saved. In the book of Acts. John 1:12, this principle is taught clearly in the Bible. But as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. One intellectual decision. The individual crosses a major hurdle in regards to their eternal disposition. Every individual will have an eternal existence, unbelievers and believers alike. That state of eternality is already a part of our makeup, but it is not physical, it's spiritual in nature. It is called the soul. It is in the soul where our volition resides. So we carry about in our soul a history, a recording in regards to what our volition has determined to do. Your brain computer, through efferent impulses, receives information. It acts like a computer. Then your soul makes a decision, all right, I'm going to believe this, I don't want to believe that. Blah, blah, blah. See. So all individuals are destined for an eternal niche. And all individuals will also receive a resurrection body. Unbelievers and believers alike. However, there's a major difference in regards to the body that will be received for unbelievers is a resurrection that is designed for them to exist in the eternal lake of fire as their eternal home forever in that condition. For believers, is an eternal body that's conducive to our eternal niche with God. 3:16, almost every Sunday knows this verse, as well as adjusted believers. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. The subjunctive moves points to the issue of volition. You determine whether you will believe or not. And then also verse 36, on the opposite end of the coin, he who believes the Son has eternal life on the opposite end of the coin, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. To obey his requirements to believe in him for salvation. See. But the wrath of God abides on him. The world, obviously through technology, more and more is spreading the religious, cosmic, satanic propaganda that everybody, no matter how they believe in regards to God, what they call him, etc., everybody will end up in some type of paradise situation. And everyone, in that way, goes to heaven. But again, in every situation that I know, it's always based on relative righteousness is how they get there rather than absolute righteousness. God is a little bit more perfect than that. He's not that sloppy in regards to his kingdom and what exists with him. etc. So, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, He's the only name given under the heavens on this earth for men to be saved. Over and out. If people don't like it, well, fine. You can probably find a lot of other things they don't like. Romans 10:13. Like your person for standing up for the truth. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. His name is His reputation. His reputation that He was the true man out of heaven. He was God the Son that condescended into and with in union with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. Went to the cross. He died for the sins of mankind. 3 days later, He was resurrected as evidence of a successful endeavor as being the world's Savior. So that's your salvation adjustment. Now you've got your pass to get into heaven. We propose that the passport that you carry with you is your human spirit. Obviously, God, the Holy Spirit, operates in tandem with it. Either way, now you're going to heaven, and it doesn't make any difference what you do after that point. Because it's not based on works. It's based on a faith system. And once you believe, you can't ever unbelieve. You may go down the line and say you don't believe, but you've already crossed that line. You believed it once. See? B, now for one's phase two, and this is again where believers are grossly confused in regards to God's plan for salvation. They're not able to discern and break down the issues of salvation. B, the rebound adjustment to the justice of God. As we know, the mechanics for the believer in time in dealing with experiential sin in the life is 1 John 1:9. As believers, obviously, several things occur at the point of saving faith. One of them is we're indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. Indwelling is permanent. It's for all times. God has taken up residence with us. And that residence will never be severed, even though we may not have fellowship while He is living with us in our body. See? Being out of fellowship. And never are we commanded to be indwelt because it is assumed. But we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And that obviously tells us that you can lose the filling ministry. If the Bible tells us to do something, then it's going to give us the mechanics of how to do it if it's necessary to fulfill the command. And the mechanics of Ephesians to be filled with the Holy Spirit, 5:8 is 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, the rapid recovery system. And it is about fellowship. True fellowship with one another, which true fellowship is fellowship with God. That's verse 3. Again, as I pointed out, some say, well, you can't ever find in the Bible where it talks about having fellowship with God. A little hockey. Hey, what are you doing throwing out this verse? What we have seen and heard, John and company proclaim, we proclaim to you also, in parentheses, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, made possible through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. See? And hence, following behind, after that is the admonitions concerning light and darkness, sin and righteousness, etc. And he recognizes, as author, that all believers continue to sin. That's something that believers need to recognize. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20, as well as our verses in 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and truth is not in us. And if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So as believers, we live in still a fleshly body, which is influenced with a sin nature, our SCA, the sinful train of Adam. And God expects us, even though we live in this earthly body that is contaminated with sin, to still serve Him under the umbrella of absolute righteousness. And He's made that possible via regeneration, the new birth, giving us our human spirit in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and where we have the capability of, if you will, putting the SCA in its case, so to speak, isolating it, and putting God the Holy Spirit in rulership over our soul versus letting our sin nature rule otherwise. As believers, you have two potential rulers, either God the Holy Spirit or sin in the life, or your flesh, see. And part of the constant and ongoing battle for a believer is an internal battle. And that is dealing with your sin nature at a level sufficient to make the next adjustment, the maturity adjustment in that regard. But verse 9, if we name, cite, acknowledge, homologeo in the Greek, translated confess, is a prayer of confession, even though it may simply just be an acknowledgement in words, it is still a prayer because you're addressing it to God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is writing to believers for believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. For unbelievers, he would be saying you need to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, first and foremost. And then he would have to give them the issues in regards to, all right, I'm a believer, now what? Then compare 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. And that verse falls on the heels of how important it is to be in fellowship when you observe the Lord's table. Don't make a mockery of what the ritual represents and what God has provided for us, Jesus Christ has provided for us as individuals. We can walk on this planet in Satan's world in a body of sin, and we can function before God in righteousness under His umbrella of absolute righteousness. So see, following the rebound adjustment, then you have, if you will, salvation is simple. It's the easiest decision you ever make. Rebound is fairly simple, even though it demands perseverance and endurance in regards to its application, not to get sloppy and lazy in regards to keeping tabs of your sin. But the real road to hoe and is a life endeavor is then the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. This recognizes that as believers, with a new spiritual person, the human spirit, be it God the Holy Spirit, it is our requirement for God as believers to grow up spiritually. And we all start off on the same level as infant believers. And in fact, children, adolescents, adults are used in language to picture the maturity adjustment in the Scriptures. And we are to grow up in regards to God's Word to become a mature, well-rounded believer, and then obviously we would add whole to the end. So the believer's most pressing responsibility, point C, an ultimate goal in life necessary to maximize a relationship with God, an eternal niche, is the maturity adjustment. And whereas salvation was faith alone, in regard to this requirement, the maturity adjustment demands application of doctrine. This is where the works now enter in regards to the picture for salvation. And that looks at the fact that for as believers, Jesus Christ our Savior inherits all things. He's the Creator. Why wouldn't He? He creates all things. He owns it all. Men can argue over real estate all day long. It all belongs to God. And specifically, Jesus Christ is given the contract to it based on His person. as the executioner of God's plan. And he wants to share his wealth in regards to those who are his brothers and sisters. Those who are of God's family. That's the grace of Jesus Christ. And this inheritance, as it is so referred to, is dependent upon, however, one's orientation to God's plan as a believer. In other words, it's not some sugar daddy approach. No, he requires that application of doctrine in alignment with God's word is in its proper place for the inheritance to be a part of the individual's eternal niche. And that demands that they are in fellowship and they're applying Bible doctrine in that condition as they are growing up spiritually. As you grow, your frame of reference builds, your applications of doctrine, hopefully, you'll see it come at a higher and higher level, basically, throughout life. Ephesians 4, 14 through 15, for the maturity adjustment. The primary reason why certain spiritual gifts are given as offices, communicative gifts, such as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, is so that whoever fulfills that office can fulfill God's plan for their life in that capacity, and that is on behalf of the saints who are put under their charge to grow up spiritually. The requirements that are attributed to all of the offices in verse 11 are placed, put forward here in verses 12 and 13 for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. The edification or building metaphor complex of the individual until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. See, our issue of maturity is at hand. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And verses 14 and 15 shows, obviously in time, what type of individual this should produce. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, to be vacillating, easily influenced by emotions, human viewpoint, cosmic philosophies, things of this nature. But to be an individual who, to borrow the term, can be a bulldozer in life and plow their way through their Christian life, to be immovable. It looks at having that focus on the prize and determined not to vary from the path that takes you to it. And hence not be like the rest of the world under their negative volition to be positive by the trickery of men, continuing verse 14, by craftiness with regard to the scheming of deceit. Under the human viewpoint plan of Satan that sponsors the thinking of the world under negative volition. It's all a gamble. It's all a gamble. You and adopt these philosophies, their ideas in regards to life, creation, and all these things, no matter what theory may be presented, etc. It's a gamble. And they're betting on certain people, adhering to what they present in whatever profession, category, etc. The trickery of men and craftiness with regard to the scheming of deceit looks at the doctrine of demons, Satan behind this thing, pulling all the strings, orchestrating negative volition in this fashion. But it's a game that's been rigged. It's like going to Las Vegas and getting on a table, and there is no way in hell you're going to win because they had that game rigged. But speaking the truth in love. So speaking the truth in love is in stark contrast to being tossed here and there by ways, every wind of doctrine, trickery of men, and the deceit. But speaking the truth in love tells you that Bible doctrine is issue over human viewpoint. See, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, gives examples of sin nature activity, SCA activity, here in regards to mental attitude, verbal sinning, evil in form, deceit, hypocrisy, to be hypocritical, to be jealous, envious, slander, verbal sins. That is obviously a command to isolate the sin nature. Don't let these things rule your life. Deal with them when they pop up and expose their ugly head. Like newborn babes, verse 2, what you're supposed to do is isolate that and then grow up spiritually like newborn babes. Long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And then 2 Peter 3:18. The command itself, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is succinctly put with respect to our phase two issue under rebound. And it's a combination of both grace and knowledge. Without grace, we wouldn't be able to do any of this. The knowledge would mean nothing. It is through grace we're able to engage a rapid recovery system and get in fellowship, even though we just sin. See? Knowledge is the truth of Bible doctrine, and that truth that we pursue in regards to adjusted churches is known as the epinosis, the complete knowledge of God's plan. That's what we seek as local churches who are adjusted to be in harmony with one another in a form of epinosis across the board. In other words, our pillars of doctrine stand intact, and we appeal to it and stand by it as local churches. So so under negative volition, they determine to not engage in one or more of the required adjustments that God's placed upon us. To those who are positive, that soul which chooses to believe the truth of Bible doctrine and apply it as it relates to the three adjustments to God. Now, while salvation, phase one, is obviously a proposition of faith apart from works, it still is a work. John called it a work once. And still the command is there, you must believe. So you must obey God and believe in Christ. So in that sense, but the work itself is non-meritorious. There's no merit attributed to, okay, I need to be saved and Jesus Christ is the one that's going to get me there. Yeah, I believe in Him. Take me to heaven, Jesus. Yeah. There's no merit in that in regards to our own person, apart from the fact that we made that decision in our life. But there's no external or experiential merit attached to it. The maturity adjustment, that does require application. And hence we'll be rewarded for that with SG3. So D, reversionism is the expression So you've got to understand the difference between positive and negative volition, what the issues are in that vein, to appreciate what reversionism is. D, reversionism is the expression of negative volition to Bible doctrine, equating to, as some refer to it, as regression, which is a viable and legitimate term for this process. Degeneration, you're obviously not pursuing spiritual righteousness in this condition. And in the funding world, the world I came out of, is referred to as backsliding, which in these conditions thwarts spiritual advance. It thwarts spiritual advance. It neutralizes you. You'll receive no benefit in regards to what adjustment you may be otherwise faced with in that regard. Salvation or maturity. So E, now while volition is generally categorized as to its ultimate outcome, we try to divide it out for you here. In a general sense, its ultimate outcome, that is, one, all unbelievers by definition are negative. They won't even believe in Christ to escape eternal condemnation. So negative volition rejects God across the board. Two, all believers are positive at least once in their lifetime. They believed in Christ for salvation, so that's an expression of positive volition. Obey God at that point in time and level of their life. Three, all believers who make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end, we refer to as positive believers, in spite of what their record might have been getting there. Some can go under negative volition and reversionism, and then they pull out of it. But those who obviously make the maturity adjustment, they establish their MPR and hold to the end, and grow up spiritually, they are positive, obviously. Therefore, all believers who do not make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end are negative believers, ultimately. If you forfeit the prize, man, that's going to be a sad day at the bank. Especially if you got a lot of SG3 to go with. Anyway. And then the one, the prize, the wreath. And you came that close. See. Well, wreath winners are those who we would refer to as being the ultimate positive believers. Any believer can get in fellowship and accumulate SG3 under the right circumstances, etc. They've got sound doctrine, etc. But to be a prize winner, there's only one who wins the prize. That's what Corinthians says. That just shows you how minimal a number of individual believers will actually hold to the end and become prize winners. You're positive all the way up to the end, then you crash and burn. What a drag. Wouldn't that be weird? Get out of your SCA. I don't leave it from Bible doctrine. Stay, God kills you. Wait. Of course, God reads your tape. But either way, it's just little fun scenarios that people like myself like to think about on occasion. So this doctrine dissects point E, continuing on here, volition and degrees of expression, being positive or negative, as it relates to the exposure and reaction to the truth of Bible doctrine during the individual's lifetime. People could be ultimately positive, but they are showing no evidence of it. God knows it, because He reads your tape. See? And under right circumstances, situations, etc., right timing, their positive volition will expose itself. But for us to sit here, we don't have that capability. We can't tell you who ultimately is going to be positive, who's ultimately going to be negative, see? Generally speaking. I mean, it makes a pretty good educated guess, probably. So in that way, while someone may ultimately be positive, at the present they're not giving you any evidence, so we have really no experiential grounds to state that they are positive if they're not giving you evidence. Just to define and clarify where we're coming from here. So F, reversionism is a perpetuated state of carnality at any time during the individual's life that, if perpetuated to the end of life, places that volition to one of the general negative categories of ultimate outcome. If the state of carnality is sin activity that they're engaged in, if it's not arrested ultimately, a change of mind does not occur, an adjustment is not made, and they perpetuate this particular sin activity till the time God takes them out, they will exit this world under sin and death. And in that state, we would say, obviously, that they were negative. That's true, obviously, for any unbeliever, not making a salvation adjustment, also true for believers. So you must understand that while all men sin, there is a difference in regards to perpetuating sin unchecked with rebound and otherwise undealt with in one's life versus incidental or isolated sinning, which this doctrine obviously addresses. So G, this does not mean that one who is in reversionism will ipso facto always result in an end state of negative volition. Again, that's where free will comes in. At any given point in time, any day, we can make one thought and say, I'm blowing off Bible class. I don't feel good. I don't want to go. Stay home. Make that determination. Or you can determine otherwise. See, we have free will to make up our decisions. Nobody is putting your arm behind your back and forcing you to come to class unless you're a kid. And thank your parent for that later. Do it now. Who cares? Not during class. But after class. You ought to be appreciative that they're instilling you these great habits before God. So we can make a decision. We can change our mind. Repent is the biblical term at any time, one way or the other. So we have examples of Solomon. This guy had a frame of reference of doctrine and wisdom unsurpassed. But yet he went for a time in a stand of reversionism. Ecclesiastes addresses this, the book of Ecclesiastes. And he saw the vanity, you know, that he pulled his horns in and got his life together. Some examples did not, like Saul, King Saul. He's a believer who is positive. He got under mental attitude sins and hatred in regards to David, as well as other disobediences to God in regards to his responsibilities. And he crashed and burned spiritually, died sin unto death. So reversionism is a perpetuated state of carnality that remains unchecked, not dealt with. And it doesn't mean always that one has to end up in that state as long as you've got a breath in life, generally speaking. You can change your mind and cease and desist in regards to the sin or the rejection of doctrine, however you look at it in that regards. So H, that is because the nature of volition, free will, demands that one can change their mind, repent at any time during their life, and those who are negative can turn positive and vice versa. That's why it's always important to maintain a proper witness of the life. You never know in regards to one's volition around you. And you want to be the best example, encouragement that you can to solicit to continue positive volition or any positive volition that may exist. Therefore, one can be positive, enter into a state of reversionism more than once, and in different categories of reversionism. And in that sense, they manifest negative volition as evidence to some degree. They can pull out and ultimately still be positive. J, by definition, reversionism is simply a return as to a former state. Just like the idea of regression. You're going backwards, see. And if you're going backwards, you are advancing, then you're going back to a former state. It's okay for a believer to be a reversionist, then it requires that they have returned to their former state of letting the sin nature, STA, reign in their life. And we got a doctrine that deals with that. So, L, it serves in part to answer why there are believers who do not continue their phase 2 advance under rebound and maturity in Bible doctrine. Or it also reveals those who are simply putting a facade of spiritual advance, too, under a cloak of religiosity. M, it also refutes the classical Calvinism's false doctrine of perseverance of the saints under their tulip process. The P, perseverance of the saints. Calvinism versus Arminianism, who believe you have to work for salvation. Calvinism, while they understand faith apart from works correctly, his problem is that he denied volition in regards to decision, and that God somehow forces people's hands and makes them what they are in that sense. And that makes God a respecter of persons, which is not correct. And they have, in addressing their process, part of it is doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which they state that every believer, ipso facto, will pan out spiritually. In other words, every believer will be a prize winner, as we would look at it. That's incorrect. You may get that. You say, well, I believe in salvation by faith apart from works, phase one. People, oh, you're a Calvinist. No, I'm not. I believe you got to apply Bible doctrine too. Oh, you're an Arminian. No, I'm not. See, that's your two extremes. If I snot on anybody, I'm warning you straight up. Duck. It's not funny, is it? It must be understood that reversionism as sin is differentiated from incidental or basic sinning, as we've described. We all stumble many ways. James 1, 13 through 15. Also James 3, 2, and then Ecclesiastes 7, 20. There's not even a righteous man that continually does good and does not sin. Oh, reversionism is distinct from isolated carnality in that it pictures a state of perpetuated carnality. We all get out of fellowship. And we'll engage whatever sin. And it can be any sin. And I understand all sin starts in a mental attitude. It can be as simple as lusting in your heart for a detail or in a sexual way or whatever. And you never say anything, but you just think it. That gets you out of fellowship. Just as fast as pulling a gun and killing somebody. See? Even though they had different repercussions. There are verbal sinning, and then there's overt sins. We all engage in this activity. And we're safe to say on a daily basis. You live in the flesh. I mean, that's just the way it is. Your flesh is constantly stirred up. Your brain computer is made of flesh. If you're thinking, the potential sin is constantly right there. See, in that regard. But we recognize it. Hence we rebound somewhere down the line. And we isolate the sin nature. We pull our horns in regards to any objections to doctrine that may be associated with that. Sometimes we sin, and it's not an objection to doctrine. I know what I'm doing. I know this is a sin, and yeah, it's fun. You know, that type of deal. But you recognize it. You isolate it through rebound, and you continue on in your Christian life to pursue and apply Bible doctrine otherwise. We all do that, and that's just a fact of life. We're not condoning it. You know, people accuse us of that. No, we don't condone it. It's just a matter of a fact of life. That's what goes on. And through the rapid recovery system, we can deal with that and place and keep God, the Holy Spirit, as our ultimate ruler in our life. So reversionism goes beyond that. Reversionism, easily put, which is a bottom line front in regards to one in reversionism, is a reversionist does not come to the light, and you'll never see them at the light. They're gone. They're not in Bible class. See. They reject that, or they refuse to apply that doctrine at all. So, it's perpetuated. So P, it also must be understood that sin activity is not limited to the typical cosmic view of immorality, the big sins, you know, lying, lusting, adultery, murder, etc. That's what the fundies, you know, they're all wrapped up in regards to promoting false doctrine, but they don't see that as a sin. You can have your interpretation, that's your interpretation, and they don't see that as a sin, it's just a difference of opinion. But no, it's a sin. You're saying this is what God's Word says, and it doesn't. That's lying. You know, people just don't recognize that. And Christians are the worst. So, you know, the big sins, it's not limited just to these big sins, but it also includes apostasy as part of this point here, which is a rejection or distortion of the doctrine and disobedience to Bible doctrine. Adam and Eve, the first sin in the garden, was not some gross sin of immorality. It couldn't be immoral. It was impossible for them. No, it was simple disobedience. They ate of the tree. God said, don't eat that fruit. Oh, yeah, gotta have it, gotta have it. You know, that's the human being right there. Here we go. Oh, you can't do it? Now I gotta do it, gotta do it. You know, that's the trend. So, sin is simple disobedience to God's Word. That's why we emphasize and demand for those who want to claim that they're going to fulfill God's plan for their life, that they must adhere to the royal imperatives across the board. So, whatever that command may be. So, and then we have examples here before us, and our time is ready for a break, so we'll look at these verses when we get back.